this morning is also from Psalm 110. We'll be reading all of Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his own word. We open again our Bibles on this wonderful psalm, Psalm 110. And what brings us to this psalm, in essence, are three things that we're trying to do together on this Lord's Day service, Lord's Day morning. We're in Psalm 110 because in our study of the Catechism, we've arrived at Lord's Day 37. You'll remember that Lord's Day 36 is the Lord's Day that deals with the third commandment of not taking God's name in vain. And there are two days dedicated to that command. Lord's Day 37 still continues to deal with the subject of using God's name and even focusing upon oath making and swearing and promises. And that's what brings us to Psalm 110, where we find the most solemn promise this universe has ever known. Because we find God making a promise. It is a double promise. And you could say, in a sense, with a triple force. And I'll explain why. And if we are as those who would make any promise, we do so because promise is a discipline that exists because God makes promises. That is why we make them. And that is also what regulates how you and I should make them. But then we also are very thankful that in a few weeks, by reason of the calendar that was established from many days of the past of celebrating one day the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the birth of the Lord Jesus in our hearts with gratitude and with joy. The church has never pretended to say that was the true birthday of the Lord Jesus. That has never been the focus, but it was in the hearts of believers, especially from days in which they were, in essence, being forced to worship by the culture of their day, the birth of the Son of the God's Son. They chose in their hearts to simply have a different focus. Let us just be thankful for the birth of our Savior on this day. And in a sense, it was like a secret holiday of the believers. And they were not worshiping the day. They were certainly not worshiping like the pagans of the Roman Empire and what they were doing. They were simply feeling the freedom of having a focus that was more biblical amid the great culture of paganism in which they lived. And ever since, the church has then thanked the Lord for the birth of Christ in a more, you could say, specific way, because we're mindful of it around December 25. We always have to be careful because so many things can muddle the waters. There are some people who feel that we are attributing to that day a kind of certainty. We're not doing that. Some people may feel, well, we're just doing this out of tradition, because the Bible clearly doesn't say that we are to set that day as the birth of Christ. But you could argue the same thing about Thanksgiving. It is a tradition. It is something that was established by presidents of old in our nation based on something that happened in the past, and we're thankful for that. And so this is how I think we can reconcile in our hearts the gratitude that we can have of the birth of Christ. Always being reminded, with every holiday, on Thanksgiving we're reminded that we should be thankful all year round. On Easter Sunday we're reminded that we should celebrate the resurrection of Christ every single day. And that's why we're here on Sunday. We are celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus every Sunday. And I believe the same thing happens every Christmas. We should be reminding ourselves that we should be thankful that Jesus was born all throughout the year. I play with the children sometimes. It's summer, and I say, let's celebrate Christmas. Let's be thankful for Jesus during summer. We don't need to have everything connected to when it is in the winter time, but we can still be thankful for Jesus' birth. So we're beginning to think of the birth of Christ in this focused way, and this psalm does lead us there as well. And then there's one more reason that we're in this psalm. It is because next Lord's Day we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I do believe this psalm can be helpful to prepare your heart and mind to partake of bread and wine. Even as we consider the Lord Jesus here being sworn as a priest and as a king, and we hear of the calamities that will take place, but at the Lord's Supper we see that he took upon himself those calamities for there to be this willing people who will not suffer them. And so we're here before Psalm 110, and I want to read two verses especially, keeping the whole psalm in our minds. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In this very verse, we have something of David himself, because he's writing the psalm, and he says, "The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord Adonai." And what we have of David is the little word "my." See, David is saying, Jehovah God spoke to my Lord, or the master, Adonai, my master. What did Jehovah tell my master? "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That's one of the verses to read right at first. And then verse 4, because these are the two verses that have what I speak of this oath and promise. Verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn, Jehovah hath sworn, and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we find here the Lord making an oath. The Lord is swearing. And then to have in our minds the questions and answers of the Catechism, page 74, I'll be reading Lord's Day 37. And the first question is, may we then swear religiously by the name of God? Is it all right to swear? And when we say the word swear, we're meaning making a promise, making an oath. The sad thing about the word swear is it's been used in so many evil ways, so long in a sinful way, that even sometimes when you hear the word swear, you think it must be connected to something evil. But it isn't. God is swearing. He has sworn. He has made an oath. We need to recover the beauty and the preciousness and the solemnity of this word. Yes, see, the answer is yes, we may swear religiously, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. And there's several examples of Paul, how he would call God as his witness in making, in essence, an oath. And then question 102, may we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. This is where swearing would be sinful, is if you have anyone less than God to be your witness. No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. So the reason we use God's name is because God is the one who can tell if you are keeping your promise or not. And this is, again, what is so astonishing about this psalm. God is making an oath. And there is no higher name to make his oath than his own name. And he knows that he will keep it. He cannot break it. And the reason I say there's a threefold force, this promise, is because God commands the Son to sit at his right hand, and he says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God is promising that he will give him power to rule. And then on verse 4 is where he even uses the word promise. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, he has sworn. That's the second promise. And the third fourth is when it says, and will not repent. He will not turn his word. He will not turn around. He will not revoke this promise. He will not annul this promise. There's nothing that has the power to make God break his promise. And so we're going to look at the divine promise in our first point, and then the eternal power in our second point. And our third point will be the willing people. But and so even now, beginning the thought of his divine power, I just want to say a few more things about this psalm in itself. It has a very central, some could say the central part in all of scriptures concerning the history of humanity. Luther has said this. He has called this psalm the crown of all psalms, worthy to be overlaid with precious jewels. And possibly because of the day in which he found himself so much in battle against the authorities of the day, he called verse 5, which says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." He said it's a treasury of all Christian doctrines, understanding, wisdom, and comfort, richer and fuller than any other passage in Holy Writ. That's what Luther thought of this psalm. And the ancient church fathers, they were known to call this psalm the son of our faith, the treasure of Holy Writ. Augustine, he said, it's short in words, but in sense it is infinite. And the Puritan Edward Reynolds, he said, this psalm is one of the fullest and most compendious prophecies of the person and offices of Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. And so full of fundamental truth, this is the key thing, fundamental truth, that I shall not shun to call it the prophet David's creed. So Edward Reynolds calls this psalm David's creed. And then he continues in his exposition to show that you could get the Apostles' Creed, and basically every single tenet of the Apostles' Creed is found in this psalm. Even when you think of believing in the communion of saints, well, that is to be found in verse 3, where we speak of this willing people who are congregated together. And he goes through each one of the points. I won't do that now. But why is this psalm so majestic and so mysterious and so glorious and so full of fundamental truth? Why? Well, this is the explanation that Spurgeon gives. He says, how condescending on Jehovah's part to permit a mortal ear to hear and a human pen to record his secret converse with his co-equal son. How greatly should we prize the revelation of his private and solemn discourse with the son, herein made public for the refreshing of his people. Lord, what is man that thou should thus impart thy secrets unto him? See, this is what's so majestic about this psalm. And this even explains why it's not more detailed and more clarified even, because really we're being let into a secret. This is a mystery that God is revealing, but only so much. And the amount that is not revealed is to give us a sense of how unworthy we are to really know of all these things. But God has been gracious and loving to us and condescending to us to at least give us this little opening into the majesties and the glories of heaven. Because if you stop to consider, beloved, this psalm is the fundamental explanation about why you and I are here. And you see, there's a difference here. In a sense, every single human believes God created him. Even the atheist, don't let him fool you, it's not true. God's word says that he knows there is a God. His problem is he just ignores him and he doesn't give him thanks. Every human knows God is creator. But not every human knows why you were created. And you could explain, well, for God's glory. Yes, and that too is a general thing. God is here guiding us into something even more specific. You are here. And especially this applies to you in the most precise and concrete way. If you are here willingly, if you worship God from your heart, you are here because of this promise. You are here because God told his son he would have a people. And that is why you are his. You are not his because you made the right choice primarily. You're not his because you repented and you believed. Those are all ways by which one is saved. But this is why I mean, this is a fundamental truth. It is getting to the very drawing board, as it were, to the blueprint where God was there saying, this is why so-and-so will exist, because he or she will be a willing servant of yours, my son, whom I'm setting upon the throne, and you will be a priest of this people, and you will have a people, and I will not revoke this promise. And so there is a saved soul because of a promise of a great Savior. And this is what a psalm is saying. It is letting us into the secret, and it gives the very basic of the gospel. It's the promise. It explaining why the Messiah came. It explains why the Messiah exists. It explains why the Messiah triumphs when he comes. It explains why there's a people for this Messiah. And it explains the whole element of judgment of the Messiah. Because all the people who are unwilling will be subdued. And so this psalm also gives another why. This psalm also says why you should be a believer. This psalm says why you should cling to the very cross of Christ and say, Lord, do not let me go. Where can I come to kiss thee? Can I kiss just thy feet, or can I kiss thy hand? Can I kiss thy brow? Lord, I need to kiss the Son lest he would be angry and I perish by the way. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are like twin psalms. And we see in that psalm especially the day of God's wrath, where people are there planning the very independence of their lives and the demise of God and his Son. But then remember, he just laughs and they are all taken in derision. And then that warning, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish by the way. See, when you kiss the Son, you're the willing servant of Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But those who still just want to live without the shackles of God, because that's how they see service to God, that they are unwilling slaves, this psalm speaks a lot to what will happen to them. And we'll see this in our second point about the power of God, but still a little more about the divine promise. There's a double promise. I was careful to say double promise with a triple force, because I look at every time the promise is mentioned and then God saying, and I will not revoke. You could count that with a three force. And why do I say two promises here? You almost have to look at me to understand what I'm trying to say. It's really one promise. But there is this double portion of the promise, and then this third declaration that God would not revoke. But when I point to these first two things, I'm attributing to that first verse where God, Jesus, is promised to be king, and then verse 4 where Jesus is promised to be priest. That's why I say double promise. But it's really one, because although Jesus would have this double office, he is one person. And so it's almost like akin to mysteries in God's word that you can't explain. God is three and yet he is one. This is one promise, and yet there are these two facets to it, that he would be king, and then we will talk about he will be priest. And let me talk briefly about this, the promise about his ruling as king. And I do believe this ruling as king and priest has a connection, of course, to all of us. If you're saved, he is your king and your priest. If you're unsaved, he is your king and he is your priest. There's no other way that you will ever be saved unless you come to him as priest. But what we'll find is this, that for those who are unsaved, where the emphasis lies is what will happen to them because of his being king, and rejecting him as being priest. And when you see the believers and those who are willing, the force there is what happens to them because of Christ being their priest. And they are willing to Christ as their king. So of course, Christ being king and priest applies to you if you're a believer, but the draw of what is spoken is more showing who you are. If you are truly willing, it's because of his priesthood. And then because he's king, he protects you in that. But you'll see what I mean about the priesthood element. But let me talk about first him ruling as king. Because you notice, as soon as he's there declared as one who will rule, it says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. No sooner is Christ spoken of as king, as his enemies are there as the very footstool that will happen. In verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Because see, In a very true way, as Christ comes upon this earth, he doesn't come to willing people and unwilling people. He comes to unwilling people, us all. Because the moment there's a Mary who's there willing to be the servant of Christ, it's because God turned her into a willing person. In her nature, she was also one of these enemies. Saul was one of these enemies. And yes, later he became Paul. But see, he was unwilling before he was willing. And that's the truth about all of us. And so verse 2, it says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See, here's Christ as king, and there's this domain and a focus of all those who are as enemies. And see, if you're a true believer, it's because you bowed before him as king, but it's because, thankfully, he's also a priest. And again, we'll get to the priesthood in just a little bit. But you see the great danger of being under Christ as king alone. You don't want to have him only as your king and not as your priest. And see, try as you may, you cannot break the cords and break the bars asunder like they try to do in Psalm 2. It's impossible. And the blessing is that when you become saved, you realize they weren't shackles after all. It was love. So there's no need to break from them. But the Lord God is here promising that Jesus will be a king of unwilling people. There is his power. And there is the reality of, again, explaining, this says why. See, if you're unbeliever, this psalm explains why you must be a believer today. This is why you must become saved now. Because do you dare continue to be a sworn enemy of a sworn king? Think of the unbeliever who might even make a promise of sinning. You think your promise to sin can be greater than God's promise that his son will rule over you? See, this psalm explains why. Why you must simply give up. Why you must come and bow before this king. Why you must come and say, save me or I am dead. Forgive me my sins, Lord. I kiss the Son. Now, a couple applications before we do see him as a priest. If this is true, and this is true, that Christ is this king sitting upon the throne, gone are all the reasons for fear, because Jesus is on the throne. And beloved, I'm sure you agree with me how we need to be assured of this when we look upon our world and we see the people in leadership and who might be there or not. And it brings attention to our hearts and we feel a sinking feeling when we see men who do not fear God as much as they ought to rule this nation. And it starts bringing fear. It starts bringing worry and anxiety to our hearts. But see, no matter who sits upon the thrones of this world, Christ is sitting upon the throne over every throne. That's a truth. We don't wait for Christ to be voted in, and he will never be voted out. He is ruling and reigning supreme. And the very fact today, and again, don't let the chaos of this world make you wonder. There are people who say, well, how can Christ be ruling? Look at the chaos this world is in. But you see, the very chaos this world is in, and even the reality that they're sworn enemies of Christ, you see that does not detract, that only supports the truth. The Bible doesn't say there won't be enemies, and the Bible doesn't say there won't be those trying to fight away from Christ. We look at this world, and it is exactly what we see. We see people who are trying to fight away from Christ, trying to fight away the existence of God in Christ. And this very psalm says this is exactly who your enemies are. And so you see the fact that these people exist, the fact that this chaos exists, and this hatred toward God exists, fulfills the prophecies and the truth that these Psalms and other portions of the Bible declares. So the unbelief of the unbeliever does nothing to dethrone Christ. The blasphemies do not diminish his glory. The rejections and accusations and denials have no power to cease his word from being fulfilled. And unless they become willing in the day of his power and the beauties of holiness, they will suffer the danger of being stricken through in the day of God's wrath, as this psalm declares. And so that's one application. And another application is a very simple one is, since Christ is on the throne and he rules supreme, it really gives us a very simple message. Even it's I think helpful to think of evangelism as simply this: helping your loved ones and friends and neighbors to know who is ruling, who's on the throne, even so that they too would not worry and be so full of confusion, and would know who to bow to and who to acknowledge. And then for you to be an example. If you tell your friend that Christ is ruling, then you better be bowing before him as king. You better be showing yourself a willing servant. But now we arrive at verse 4, and when we think of the promise about him serving as a priest. So we talked a little bit about his promise in serving as a king, and now of his serving as a priest. And when we get to Psalm 4, Spurgeon says this. He says, it's the very center and soul of our faith. This verse is the heart of this psalm. It's right at the very center of the psalm, and it's showing that everything flows out of it. Like I said, we are here because of this promise. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. The fact that Jesus is a priest and a king is what explains everything in terms of the most basic desire that we would have to understand why. Why do we exist as a people? Because God wanted to create people. But why? It's because he promised his son would have a people. And he would be a judge. So he would judge those who are unwilling to be his people. The world exists because of this promise. People exist because of this promise. The gospel exists because of this promise. Jesus came to earth because of this promise. He lived and died and resurrected because of this promise. And see, this is what I mean. We're celebrating Christmas, the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's because of this promise. And everything in life is because of this promise. It is this foundational. He is our King and our priest because of this promise. It is really one of the most basic things that we can get to explain why we're here. It's because Jesus was promised a people. When we come to verse 4, we should see this verse as the ordination of the Lord Jesus. It was the day that he was being ordained to the ministry of a priest. It was the moment that he was sworn in, you could say. It was the day that he heard and gave his oath of office. And traditionally in the world, it's the person taking the office who gives the oath. But you see here the force of the oath in that the Father is the one promising him that he would be in this office. And we'll talk more about this oath when we get to our third point. But now let me talk a little bit about the divine power. So we looked at the divine promise where the focus is that we want in this sermon, verse 1 and verse 4. But now let's speak of the divine power. And we'll see this in a few other verses because you see it. So many words that speak of the power of God. As soon as Jesus is there sitting on the throne, we see God saying, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, God will have to use his power to subdue this people. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." That phrase speaks of power. When you think of a rod, we're reminded of Aaron's rod. Remember that budded, and then it proved that Aaron was to take the priesthood. Remember that rod of Moses with which he struck the Red Sea, and then it opened, and also he struck the rock, and water flowed. And you'll remember that the shepherd has a staff and a rod, and with the staff he typically protects the sheep, and with the rod he attacks the enemies of the sheep. And it says that the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. So this speaks of power. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The very fact that it speaks of enemies, it seems that these people don't want him to rule, but he will rule, so that evokes power. And then verse 5, it says, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath," and that speaks, of course, of power. In verse 6, "He shall judge among the heathen." The judges of this earth don't have all power. Sometimes they can't find the person who committed the crime. Sometimes he has no idea if the crime was really committed or not. Sometimes he doesn't have power to, once he's been sentenced, to put that person in prison because something might be missing or the person might escape. The judges of this earth don't have power in this way. "But he shall judge among the heathen." There's no one who can run away from this judge. There's no one who can lie to this judge. There's no one who can run away from the prison from which this judge puts you, in which power. See, there's power all through this psalm. But this is what's so majestic, beloved. When it speaks of the day of his power, when it actually brings the word power, we find it in verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And at this point, I want to bring two parallels here. A parallel here. Two, I guess, always means two. A parallel always means two. One parallel is this. You look at verse 3. "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." See there, boys and girls, I want you to appreciate this too. Day of thy power. And there's one more place, if you're looking in your Bibles, there's one more place where you see day of thy. But it doesn't say power. It's day of thy. Can you find it there in your Bible? Verse 5, "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day," here it says, "of his wrath." So you have the phrase, "day of thy power" and "day of his wrath." We're going to talk about day of thy power in our very next point, the willing people. I just want to say one more thing about power. You saw all the words about power, the rod of his strength, how the enemies will be the footstool, how the Lord at his right hand will strike through kings, that he will judge among the heathen. You need power for all of that. But the word that is used there is not power when it speaks of what day that is. And it's the day of his wrath. And if you go to Psalm 2, you will even get a little glimpse of the reality that, in a sense, it's almost like saying that God doesn't even need power to bring his enemies to be subdued. If you look at Psalm 2, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and why people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." See there, the Lord Jesus already, his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." But does God need power to subdue this people, in essence speaking? Does he need an army? Does he need an army of Elijah's and Jeremiah's? And does he need to send Israel and all his flank army to come and subdue this people? No. In verse 3, in verse 4 it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." It's almost in a sense of saying God doesn't even need power. He just needs to laugh. And his enemies are subdued. It is the day of his wrath. It is, of course, the day of his power. That's what I even showed to begin with. But I'm trying to show what the text is emphasizing is not really here his power, but emphasizing his wrath. God needs simply to be angry that you don't love him, you don't serve him, you don't care for him. He sent his son, and you despise his son. You see how God can justly be angry. It is a day of his wrath. So this to speak of his power. And now I want to end by focusing on the willing people. So we saw the promise, the power, and now the people. And now, even though now my point is the willing people, this is really the point that I'll speak more of his power. Because in speaking of the willing people is the only place in the text where we hear the word power. Everywhere else where God was showing his power, it was the day of his wrath. And now that he is speaking of a willing people, look at verse 3. It's of willing people in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, beloved, this really has one principle, is to make us realize and that the Lord may use us to break our heart to pieces. That to make us a willing people is where the text speaks of his power. But to simply subdue us because we don't deserve anything and we do deserve the judgment, it's simply his wrath and it will be done. But why is his power here spoken of? So that there's a willing people. And this just shows how we need the power of God so that we will become this willing people. And if it weren't for his power, none of us would be willing. This is in essence what it means. These people are willing, they are holy, and they are numerous. And nothing of that would have happened if it weren't for his power. For you to be clothed in holiness, it takes his power. To you be part of this dew in the morning, and this is the view, verse 4. You need to read commentators on verse 4. It's just astonishing the figure that we find there, because it speaks of this dew of the youth, and in the morning it gives the idea that you're here in a big bright field, and with the first rays of the sunlight, you know, and you see the dew, and you can't count it for number, but every single little shining speck is a little drop of dew. So it speaks of freshness, it speaks of a multitude, it speaks of a purity, it speaks of an encouragement. Spurgeon says this about that, as the dew is the lively emblem of freshness, so are these converts full of vivacity and youthful vigor, and the church is refreshed by them and made to flourish exceedingly. Let but the gospel be preached with divine unction and the chosen of the Lord respond to it like troops in the day of the mustering of armies. And so there's an illusion here of all these little droplets of dew being like an army of believers, all clothed with the beauty of Christ's righteousness. And why are they there? Because God's power acted. And if it hadn't, there would be no dew. There'd be no shining glory. There'd be no holiness. There'd be no people. When God judged this world that first time, all he had to do was bring water. When God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, all he had to do was bring fire and brimstone. For God, that's not hard work. But to save a people, to make you and I, make me willing, it took greater stores of divine power. It took the power of the incarnation of Christ. This very Son had to come as a helpless babe. He had to leave his glories of heaven and enter the womb of a sinner. He had to leave the company of angels and hear the bleating of sheep. And you can imagine little baby Jesus in the manger, just in his baby-like conscience, hearing the hustle and bustle of Mary and Joseph, putting him hurriedly up in a donkey and rushing them because people wanted to come and kill him. He left the holies and holies and holy anthems of heaven to enter this chaos of earth. Power of the incarnation. And then the power of Christ's sinless, perfect life. Every moment of the life of this man, Jesus, he never gave in to sin. Never a lie, never a theft, never a not now, mom. Never an immoral thought, but loving. Always and everyone. And this afternoon we're going to see how he showed compassion not just for the man that he healed in the Pharisee's house, but for the Pharisee whom he graced that house with his presence after they had been already so ruthless and mean. Would you ever want to enter the house of someone who was part of the group who said that your power was from Satan? Now they invite you for a meal. Would you have a desire to go? Jesus went, and that took power. And the power of his miracles, every last one of them, took power. The power of his example, the powers of his word, and the power, and this is where we see the day of his power. See, for there to be this willing people, the Lord Jesus had to, in power unknown and undescribed, and our words would never fill all the blanks of what this power was, of enduring a suffering that was seemingly, and in a spiritual way it was, unending. Because Jesus went to hell forever on the cross, in essence, for us. The power of that scathing scorn being heard by him, of the unutterable agonies to his body and to his soul, the power of carrying upon his heart the weight of sin, the power of being in his person a vicarious sacrifice for other people, he suffering for others, the guilty ones being considered sinful, sinless, and innocent, and he being considered sinful and guilty for other people. The power of forgiving sinners, even as they reproach them. Father, they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The power of making intercession for sinners while they were there nailing him to the cross. The power of battling death in its own realm. Even when Jesus went to the grave, he was still there, powerful, because he was, in essence, battling death in its own territory. And the power of the resurrection, and the power of the ascension, and the power of his session, which is the very first verse. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit. That's his session. That's when he sits on the throne. power, the day of his power, beloved. It took more power to save a soul than it takes to judge the world. Because to judge the world, Jesus didn't have to suffer and die. But to save a soul, he did. The power of Christ as Savior. And I just want to end with this. The power is here focused upon him as priest. And notice how this goes contrary to our mind, because we see Christ as king. All the words about power is with him as king, with a rod and with a scepter and with a rule, with a throne. That's where you think of power. But now that he's a priest is where it speaks of him as power, because of everything that I just said. Because it was as a priest that he had to powerfully offer the sacrifice, and he had to powerfully be the sacrifice at the same time. And boys and girls, think of it. This is where it will really help you think of the priest and how they would find a family coming to worship. They would get that animal once the sins were already passed ceremonially to that animal. And then that priest would take him to a table and kill that animal, slay him. And here would be the priest taking that slain animal to the altar. Priest and sacrifice. But the priest never had to be the sacrifice. Even though a lot of the blood of the sacrifice was on the priest, he was never the sacrifice. But boys and girls, always remember this. When Jesus is there nailed to the cross, he is the priest because he offered the sacrifice. And he is interceding. But he's also the lamb. He's also the sacrifice. He offered himself. Atonement and intercession. And forever. It's not just a little bit to start you out in the Christian faith and then you do the rest. No, it's forever. And so, just as a little summary, as we read in the catechism, we find here God making a promise. Let that always be what teaches you the foundation of promise making. You can't. It's a sin to promise in the name of any other. And our example is God who makes a promise. It is okay to make promises, and we should leave them for very serious things. In essence, the promises that we do make as a people are vows of marriage and vows of baptism, vows of confessing your faith in Christ, and then vows of office. As elders and deacons, we have made vows. And then in general life, you can make vows of certain offices. If you've been in the military, you've made a vow to this nation. And then if you take office as a president, as a mayor, as a governor, you also make an oath. And astonishingly, still in our nation, that symbol of putting the hand in the Bible that I understand is quite optional for some people, but it's still part of the ritual, is teaching exactly this. Never make an oath with anyone else as your witness but God himself. And so we have God here making this promise. And then we have here the promise of why Jesus came to earth. And I just want to end with the reality that we really have before us. The psalm that should comfort you more than any comfort you can ever have. Because you see what's happening. If you come to God through Jesus, the only reason you can be 100% sure that you will be received is because Jesus came to you through God. If you go to God any other way, through your works or through saints or through some kind of belief, those aren't means God has given. God has never promised anyone else to be your Savior. But he's promised Christ. So when you go to Christ and embrace him by faith, you are embracing the one God has promised. You are agreeing with God's promise. So you're literally saying, Lord, I know that what thou hast promised will be kept. So that Christ is a Savior who can be trusted. And the whole basis there of your encouragement is not you again and your choice, but God and His choice of a Savior. I just want to end with this little quote from one ancient, not variation, but I think he's from the 1800s, Abraham Wright. He said this: "What doctrine does the Scriptures afford more comfortable to a drooping soul than this? That God has sworn His Son a priest forever, to sanctify our persons and purge our sins and tender all our petitions to His Father. What sin is so heinous for which such a priest cannot satisfy by the oblation of himself? What cause so desperate in which such an advocate, if he will plead, may not prevail? We may be sure God will not be hard to be entreated of us, who Himself hath appointed us such an intercessor, to whom He can deny nothing, and to that end hath appointed Him to sit at His right hand and to make intercession for us." You see, it's the power of the oath. If you were to go to Christ and God would not receive you, it would mean that His oath is not true. And it cannot be true. So you have this full assurance that going to Christ is not only the right way, it is the only right way and the way that the Father accepts because He's sent the Son. And you trusted both the Son in His work and the Father in His promise. And you're just flying, as it were, right into this blessed mystery that God reveals, saying, "Lord, however full of mystery it still is, I do understand this now. You have promised Jesus to be a Savior. And I believe Your promise. And I believe Your Savior." That is what happens in the heart of those who are made willing in the day of His power, in the beauties of holiness. May the Lord graciously add that every soul that we see round about us would be, as it were, part of that glistening dew in the field, full of the youth of the gospel. When you're a Christian, you're always young in terms of strength. You grow and mature. But your Christianity never gets old and weak. It is the dew of the youth. And holiness is what clothes you. Holiness becomes that one way by which you may even know if you are part of this army of willing people. Are you clothed with holiness? Is holiness what you yearn for and desire? Well, Christ is the priest that clothes you this way. And He's the one who forgives you for your unholiness. So may Christ be to you what He is to the Son, to the Father, be your King and be your priest. And that you would be this willing servant this day, that it may be the day of God's power. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we do thank Thee, Lord, for this psalm, for letting us into this secret, most profound, eternal. And Lord, we know that Thou hast put it in ways by which we may understand. Thou art eternal, and to say that in one day in eternity this promise would have been made is even not the complete dimension of how it happened, since there are no days in eternity. But Lord, Thou hast let us in into this reality that there is this covenant between Thee, O Father, and Thou, Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee, Lord, for having promised that Jesus would have a people, or else there would be no hope. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for having come in response to that promise and having agreed to come and die, having agreed to come and live among us as sinners and die as a sacrifice so that we would have Thee as our King and our priest. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would save those who are still without Jesus, that somehow, Lord, even though coming through this instrument that is human, that Thy word, Lord, would arrive hearts in power, in a day of this power, Lord, in these hearts, that souls would be made willing, that they would embrace Jesus, that they would believe Thy very promise, Lord. How can any contradict our God and Creator? Lord, we pray, look upon this world who does battle vehemently against Thee, Lord. May there be mercy upon millions and millions of souls, Lord, as we too were deserving of whatever judgment Thou would bring, Lord, of being stricken through and being judged. But Lord, Thou graciously did look upon us in mercy and opened our hearts to believe. Lord, we take absolutely no merit and no glory. Thou art gracious. Thou art the gracious one, Lord, to strike through our hearts and not our heads. And we pray, Lord, bring others to be part of this glorious dew of Thy youth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.